And that's my only critique of the show, The Chosen, you know, and it's a great, great show. But Jesus is presented as having this, I don't know, previous knowledge of all things. And I don't know that that was the case. So I think that's some of it, that Jesus, and this may sound blasphemous to some, but I think Jesus discovered his own identity over time from the scriptures as he began to reflect on things, maybe things his mother told him about his birth.
Everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And that's Nathan over there.
Yep.
And I'm Kent. And we're in a series called Redefining Faith. We're looking at big ideas in Christianity and seeking to correct misconceptions. And we're in episode 7 today, entitled Not Just a Skin Suit. Referring, of course, obviously, to the incarnation. And the misconception is that Jesus came as a demigod with supernatural abilities and a transcendent perspective. The correction to the misconception that we're going to discuss today is that, in fact, Jesus was entirely human and susceptible to everything we are. He depended on the Holy Spirit and had to trust in God the Father. He is an example of faith and not of virtue. Interesting how you put that last line. He is an example of faith, not of virtue.
Yeah.
So we'll talk about that as, among other things.
Okay.
Nathan.
Yeah. Let's talk about it.
Let's talk about it. Jesus was not a demigod with supernatural abilities and a transcendent perspective. Okay.
All right. Do you think that's fair? Do you think I'm just misstating what somebody else might believe or what?
A demigod is like someone with superpowers.
Right.
Uh-huh. And this is someone who is different from the rest of us fundamentally.
Yeah, there's the cynics and skeptics, you know, they talk a lot about this theme of the Son of God in pagan mythology. And so you had somebody like maybe Hercules or whatever, right, that performs these great acts and helps humanity and all this. And so there would be the claim that Christianity is an attempt to bridge between the pagan world and the Jewish world by providing elements of pagan theology into a Jewish milieu. Right. So I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, okay, so this Greek pagan idea of Son of God is different from the Jewish idea of Son of God, because there is this notion of Son of God in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and that was more like God's anointed king, this one God has called to be his son. He's put into a special relationship with him.
Yeah.
And so it's sort of like a human that's being raised up.
Yeah.
By God.
Right. Yeah. What an interesting idea, right? Uh-huh. And yet, maybe the Christians would push back and say, well, who could be raised up like that? Mm-hmm. Who would be worthy to be appointed Son of God? Mm-hmm. And so there's obviously Psalm 2 in this coronation psalm where... there's this, the Lord said to my Lord, well, no, that's Melchizedek. That's the Psalm 110. What is it? I will declare what the Lord said to me. You are my son. This day I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations the footstool of your feet. Mm-hmm. Right? So there's this proclamation that someone is claiming as king to have been made the son of God, a son of God or the son of God, and to, as such, be rightful heir to all the human kingdoms of the world. Mm-hmm. So that's in Jewish literature. So I can imagine as Christians are going out, they're speaking of Messiah, Son of God. And the Jews are like, how dare you say this? And then they're like, but it's right there in your scriptures. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, you're a son. You're my son forever, right? And so they would say, well, that's speaking of David, and he was ascended as the king and all that. And they're not totally wrong in that. But then there's the Jews would say, but this doesn't apply only to David or even primarily to David. It applies to somebody to whom that title belongs. Or how can somebody be called the Son of God in that way, as sharing God's delegated authority over other humans, unless they were inherently and essentially God's son. Mm-hmm. So,
now, how is that different from being a demigod? If he's essentially God's son,
mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Well, and that's my only critique of the show, The Chosen. You know, and it's great show. But Jesus is presented as having this, I don't know, previous knowledge of all things, and I don't know that was the case. So I think that's some of it, that Jesus, and this may sound blasphemous to some, but I think Jesus discovered his own identity over time from the scriptures, mm-hmm. as he began to reflect on things, maybe things his mother told him about his birth, as he's reading through. I believe that as a sinless human being, he had an insight into the scriptures that maybe other people didn't have. So, for instance, and this is something that I need to corroborate, but what I was taught was that the Jewish people in that time saw that there were going to be a couple of apocalyptic, eschatological figures. One would be this Son of God. The other would be Messiah, you know, and that this Son of God would be some sort of a theophany like Ezekiel describes, as this human who's kind of radiant with God's glory, who is an embodiment of God's glory, who comes into the temple and cleanses it and all that. And then there's somebody who's coming as the Davidic king, born of the Davidic line, who is coming as a military leader, a reformer of the nation, and a conqueror of Israel's enemies. Mm-hmm. So these are two separate offices. That's why it was such a big deal when Peter confesses, "You are the Son of God, the Messiah," in Matthew 16, and that's why Jesus turns to him and says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you," because there were no flesh and blood rabbis at the time who would have taught Peter that. Mm-hmm. Only by being in Jesus' presence and knowing him as someone who is the embodiment of God's character and at the same time worthy of our complete allegiance, has this kind of authority and power over the demons and nature. And so Peter is, I think, sees this, and he says that, you know, God's revealed this to you. This didn't just occur to you, and no human taught this to you. This is special knowledge. And so when Paul comes and he wants to articulate his gospel very simply, as he's recounting to Timothy, he says, "Remember my gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead."
Those are the two halves.
Yeah.
Son of David, that's the tradition of Messiah, mm-hmm. God's anointed one, God's king.
Yeah.
Risen from the dead, that's the other side, the other tradition.
Right.
This is Son of God.
Right, right. There's this triumphant nature that is expressed in the resurrection. So when Paul's articulating the gospel in Romans 1, he says that the gospel of God is about Jesus, his son, right, who he has appointed his son, you know, by the resurrection from the dead. So there's this kind of confluence of various psalms, really, the psalmic material, psalmic messianic material. If you begin to stitch together Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, there are probably some others along the way, what you get is a vision of somebody who is being appointed the Son of God. And this is a problematic word in Romans 1, where Paul says he was appointed mm-hmm. the Son of God. And you're like, what do you mean, right? Mm-hmm. But he first descended, right? So he said about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be and appointed to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you suffer your Holy One to undergo corruption or rot," right? So there's this idea that whoever this is, this Holy One, mm-hmm. is not going to be dead so long that they will decay. And then there's this also the idea from Psalm 110, you know, "The Lord said to my Lord, I have made you my son," or what does he say? I've made you a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there's this person who's going to live forever, who's going to be a priest, who's going to be declared the Son of God, who's not going to be left in the grave to rot. You know, mm-hmm. as you put all that together, you really get that Paul's gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, and that the combination of those, I think, was what was very strange to the Jewish people, that there would be really an anointed one individual who bore that anointing. Mm-hmm. And so because they saw somebody who would be this keeper of holiness and religious purity, mm-hmm. and then somebody else who would be a bloody king, you know, they probably struggled to keep those ideas even in their head, and rightfully so. You know, Jesus doesn't come to be this military conqueror. He comes to rule over the nations with this different mechanism.
Which is the gospel. And we're going to, so backing up, there's this tradition of there being a human that is coming, and mm-hmm. he's the anointed one. He's the holy one. He's right. The one God will raise up. There's also a tradition, like in Isaiah, where God says, I will save, I alone, I am the Lord.
Right.
And I think we see those two come together in the incarnation. God's mm-hmm. raised up the one human.
Right.
In Jesus. It turns out that it's God saving
mm-hmm.
also at the same time. And I think maybe this is where we get the idea that, well, okay, so what I'm going to say is that the early Christians had this idea that Jesus is God. I think you're saying, correct me if I'm mm-hmm. wrong, that the early Christians had this idea that Jesus is God, not because Jesus did miracles, but because they looked at what Jesus accomplished and they saw, well, this is the thing the prophets said God was going to do.
Yeah.
And that must mean Jesus is, in fact, God in yeah. the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe our tendency now, instead, is to say, well, Jesus was obviously God because he did these amazing things. I think your point is that, no, that was a human independence on God, and God was working through him.
Yeah.
And what he accomplished is what only God could accomplish.
Right.
Which demonstrates, and his resurrection demonstrates, that he's not merely human,
yeah.
that he's also God.
Right, right. So the Gospel of Thomas, you probably read that, or at least we're
maybe parts of it.
Yeah. So in the Gospel of Thomas, they have more of Jesus' childhood. You know, we don't get much about Jesus' childhood. We get, what is it, Luke 2, where he's 12 and he's in the temple, and, you know, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? So we know that at some age, somewhere around age 12, Jesus had some awareness of his origin and maybe his work. We don't know how much of that he understood or knew or where he got that knowledge. There has to have been some point in Jesus' life where he didn't know language or math or, you know, much less Torah, right? So, I mean, by this time, Jesus has been through 2 years of rabbinic education, so he has some sort of insight, learning into the scriptures at least, by the time he was age 12, okay? But we don't know anything about Jesus, and actually Mark doesn't even start his gospel. Mark's gospel starts with Jesus' baptism. You know, I mean, he even makes a point, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
What was it? In the days of somebody, John the Baptist comes and preaches. I mean, he really starts with John the Baptist and doesn't even address Jesus' origin before age 30 or however old he was when he was baptized. For Mark, the clock starts then, right? Now, we've got to be careful that we don't fall into some heresy. You know, there were heresies like adoptionism, this idea that Jesus was just an ordinary man who lived such a holy life, that God mm-hmm. declared him his son, poured his spirit out on him, made him his, and mm-hmm. that doesn't seem to have been what the early proclaimers of the gospel had in mind or what they taught.
Mm-hmm.
Just because, you know, Paul does say that Jesus was appointed Son of God, but he begins with, he started out the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the contention of the Gospel of John, where John says, no one has ascended to the Father except the one who's first come from him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That there's this depiction in Revelation of God sitting alone on this throne and no one able to come and open the scroll, right? And yet there's this one who's worthy, one who appears as a lamb that was slain, and that one goes right up onto God's throne. Who gets to do that? Is there somebody worthy? Have you ever met anybody? You know, could there be? And so the contention is that this one has to have first come from God. He can't be somebody like Son of Man in Daniel 7. The thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was there. And one like a Son of Man is led into his presence and to him is given dominion and authority. Who could this be, right? Surely it is a Son of Man. It is a lowly, born of us, not some theophany, but somebody who actually came into the world by natural means, at least to some degree, right? And yet he is put into the very throne of God, and all of this authority is given to him. So the question that where the Jews would say, you know, how dare you say that a man is the Son of God and that he is God and all this, that the Christians would respond, how dare you say a man could be promoted to this place? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. So who has the better argument? We'll leave it to the listeners to decide.
And there's those theological sort of logical arguments. And then there's also just the explicit statements. I'm thinking of places in Paul where he says God sent his son. His son came into the world.
Yeah.
Well, that's in John, came into the world. And Paul says God sent his son. And in the hymn in Philippians 2, it seems to be very, very clear that the early Christians were understanding Jesus was in the form of God and then he became a human. He was God. He was with God and then he became a human.
Right. Right, and yet, I guess then the question becomes how, you know, what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be God?
Okay.
You know, because, you know, I think the only orthodox way to say it is that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Mm-hmm. But what is implicit to being a human? What is implicit to being God? And I think that those are the questions that we have to answer to understand or at least begin to formulate it. Maybe we'll never understand it, but we have to articulate it in a way that's faithful, because there are several problems to the idea that Jesus retained his eternal knowledge, right? That if we imagine Jesus walking around in a human body, remembering creating all of people and remembering the universe, you know, before creation existed and all of this, having foresight into the culmination of the ages and everything, if he's carrying all this around just in his head, his knowledge, okay, is he still a human? Well, maybe. I mean, maybe being human includes being super smart and aware of everything, you know. I don't know. But then if we think of him entirely as just one of the guys, right, is he God? You know, and so how do we relate to that? What are the implications of falling into one ditch or the other? You know, maybe we should take that up. What do you think? What are the implications of, say, an overemphasized divinity of Christ? What do you think the implications would be?
Well, he can't sympathize with us in our weakness. We say that he can, and the scripture says he can sympathize with us in our weakness and our humanity. We say he took upon our humanity and was tempted as we are and yet did not sin.
Right.
If we overemphasize his divinity, then it hollows out that claim that he actually lived a human life.
Right, yeah. So Jesus is in the garden, right, and he's sweating great drops of blood and all that. Is he just aware of the weight of sin? Probably, but is he also just not wanting to die? Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, I think that implicit to being part of organic life on this planet is the desire to live, to not die, that we have to, and that death is, it's cast in scripture as this ultimate enemy, this utter enemy that plagues us and drives us and becomes the cudgel that one man uses to control another. And so Jesus seems to, in his crucifixion and resurrection, conquer that. But if it was all just a show, you know, so Jesus steps in the ring, with this ancient enemy, and you know, he's like, okay, now make it look good.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, it's WWE, right?
Uh-huh.
And man, that doesn't really work, right. I think, for us in terms of him being our savior.
How is he then the pioneer and perfecter of faith? Which I think is the vision of Jesus you're trying to convey here. Hebrews says he's the pioneer and perfecter of faith.
Right.
And so we're called to live this life of faith after him. We're called to follow in his footsteps. Well, he had to actually go there first. He had to blaze the trail in order for us to follow where he went. And so it was real faith from a real human.
Right. And faith to the uttermost. Faith to that becomes the archetype to all other faith, to what saving faith is. And so it has to be this embodied expression. You know, we can't just tell someone how much we believe in them, how much we trust them. We can't tell somebody else, you know, man, I really trust God. I trust him so much that if he asked me to give my life, I totally would. You should trust God like I do.
Right.
I'm just like, whatever, man, your words mean nothing.
Your faith has to be tested. And his faith had to be tested.
It did. Yeah. And so there's this, in Hebrews, it says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You know, what does that even mean? But there's very much, I mean, Jesus is praying, and this isn't just a show. This isn't like, and now you say, and then I'll say, and then, you know, that we have a script that they're going on, but that he is really literally crying out to his Father in this fear of death and this dereliction, but also this choice to undergo that, that becomes faith, that becomes the archetype of faith.
Right.
Yeah. So when I was in college, this is many, many, many years ago, before the invention of electricity or the internal combustion engine, back in the Northeast, when the only college, my philosophy professor and you know, I think looking back, the funny thing is this guy was actually a believer, but he was just tearing down my faith and everybody else's. And I think it was just really, as I look back, I think, man, this guy's really good at the whole paradigm failure thing. You know, he really was asking us to question our assumptions. And that just made me so mad. But at any rate, and he, I think it was him that pointed out that, you know, someone would make the claim that Socrates was more noble in his death than Jesus. That Socrates seems to have accepted it with resignation, right? And not, you know, crying and sweating and, you know, calling out, why have you forsaken me, kind of a thing, right? So, you know, what do we do with that? Where do we put that? And so that, I guess that's why I make the point that Jesus is not the paragon of virtue that we want him to be. You know, we read the Gospels and, hey, I'm first among these who read about Jesus in the Gospels. And I'm just so compelled with the person who's depicted there that I want to be like him in every way. Right. But if we look at him and we ask some questions like, how generous was he? What do you think?
It's not clear how generous he was.
Yeah, I mean, the only time he gives anybody any money, it was from a fish. You know, and then if somebody suggests that they should give the money to the poor, they're held up as a bad example. Yikes, right? You know, I mean, Judas obviously wasn't sincere in that, but there's this breaking of the alabaster jar, and Jesus is like, no, the extravagant gift should be dumped on me. Don't sell it and give it to the poor. You know, I mean, there were times where he did good and he lifted people up, but he was giving somebody else's stuff away, like God's power to heal or whatever, you know, that it wasn't that, as far as we can tell, that any of those acts of kindness really cost him anything except for time. He obviously chose poverty, although he probably wasn't too far from it as a blue-collar worker from Nazareth, you know. His standard of living probably went up a little bit, you know. His diet got a little better when he was this celebrated itinerant rabbi who's being followed around by several wealthy women who are financing his operation. You know, so is he the example of generosity in terms of giving our wealth away or our goods? Well, no, you know, we just can't see that. You know, did he elevate the conditions for poor and marginalized people in his day. No. If anything, he taught them kind of stay poor and marginalized. You know, I mean, Christianity certainly helped people just kind of reconcile themselves to their circumstances more than calling them to throw off the yoke of their oppressors. So if we want to make Jesus the exemplar for virtuous living,
or justice,
we've got a lot of work. Yeah, we've got a lot of work to do. You know, he doesn't fit that mold very well. And I think that we open ourselves up for critiques from people who would be moralists, unbelieving moralists, who would say, well, we don't like Hitchens and his critique of Mother Teresa, you know, and basically just a seething hatred toward her. And who was it?
Because she didn't lift people out of poverty. She just, right. she just had compassion, or just served them where they were at.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, and I'm sure he had other critiques of her that I don't even know what all they were, but for him, the worst thing, possible thing you could do would be to perpetuate Christianity or belief in gods or God because you're not elevating humankind or whatever, you know? And so he had scathing indictments of her, and her response was, he is forgiven. And yeah, he loved that. At any rate, there's, you know, but that response, I think, maybe is typical of what the ministry of Jesus is. It wasn't just to come and fix everything here. I mean, Jesus even declines to arbitrate justice at one point. And I think it's Luke 12, a man comes to him and says, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And that seems like a reasonable request, you know, and there's injustice going on, right? Something unfair has happened to this man. And certainly, I mean, surely God wouldn't want this man to suffer and to his parents' wishes to be ignored, and for him to do without, his family to do without, have to start from square one or be subjugated to his brother all his days. And none of that was either culturally or legally appropriate. So he only asked Jesus to do what any decent arbiter would do. Mm-hmm. You know, tell him to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, who made me a judge or an arbiter between you? Mm-hmm. And then he tells this guy's story about worrying too much about money. You know, and I'm just like, okay, you know, I think a lot of us, we would pray prayers like, God, make this fair, you know, cause this to work out, stir this person, have them give me a fair shake. And Jesus is like, that's not really my job, you know. So what, you know, what did he come to do? What is his legacy then? And why should we uphold that legacy? Or advocate for it beyond and above other, say, great leaders throughout history, people who did great things, you know, and every, you know, every great person has feet of clay. You know, someone was telling me, my son Jaden was telling me the other day about the terrible things that Gandhi apparently did. I'm just like, you know, doggone it, that's my one guy, you know. I would point to him and, man, that guy's awesome, you know. And I need to research that more, but he certainly did some good things. Mm-hmm. Right. I think we could hold him up as maybe Hitchens would hold him up above Mother Teresa. Mm-hmm.
So could we say that Jesus had this one outstanding virtue, and I wouldn't say this is his one virtue, but that probably the one that's outstanding is his giving of himself, mm-hmm. in love. So yeah. His generous act, mm-hmm. on the cross. But your point is to say, yes, of course, but that was an act of faith.
Right.
So you're wanting to emphasize that that it came from his faith.
Right. And it was self-serving. You know, and that's the that's why. And this is, it just always bothered me. So you guys get to, you know, everybody gets to be bothered by it too, right? So Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, mm-hmm. he endured the cross, mm-hmm. scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Mm-hmm. Which presumably was his joy, the joy set before him, being raised to the right hand of God, returning to the Father, being rewarded by the Father. Mm-hmm. We might say being rewarded by a worldwide family of brothers and sisters that he's going to gain through this.
Right. Yeah.
So that he's looking to us as well, but he's looking to his own joy.
Right.
In that.
Yeah.
So there's a self-interest in that.
Mm-hmm.
And what was your point in there?
My point in there is that if he is this paragon of altruism, why does the author of Hebrews point out that he did it for his own joy?
So when you say he's not an example of virtue so much, but rather of faith, you mean by virtue, you mean this altruistic
right.
thing that we talk about.
Right. Yeah. That yeah, we would celebrate in somebody this selflessness, this compassion, this concern for other over and above self, even if it costs self and does not reward, us and only helps the other, that we would think that's pure love. That's the kind of virtue that people should aspire to. And yet the author of Hebrews suggests that Jesus did this for him, at least in part.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be my contention, is that if we're going to say Jesus is the example of selflessness, then we're probably missing it somewhat.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that seems strange maybe to us, but when we understand that Jesus' job and the author of Hebrews, you know, says what his job is, right? What's his title, his job description here? You know, is it moral exemplar, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the moral exemplar?
Mm-hmm. The pioneer and perfecter of faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, remember I said that Jesus is this Messiah who's ruling through a different mechanism, you know, and that mechanism is faith.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says, I'm going around, right, and in Romans 1, and he talks about that the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. There's that Davidic Messiah, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we've received grace and apostleship to call all the nations. There's that Psalm 2 fulfillment to the obedience of faith for his name's sake. So there's this, the vehicle that that this kingdom runs on is this thing that's faith.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul seemed to proclaim as the essence of the covenant, that it is that quality that God's looking for. And so it's why it's critically important that Jesus is fully human and doesn't have special knowledge, because if you have special knowledge, you can't possibly have faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That sight and faith are antagonistic to one another. And so if you have sight, you can't have faith. Jesus had to have limited sight in order to have faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that's why it's critical that we modulate back. I think maybe ever since the Council of Nicaea, when Arius was teaching that Jesus was a created being and all of that, and so we had to articulate Jesus' divinity and say, okay, he's divine. Whatever else we decide about him, he's divine.
Mm-hmm.
And that means he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent somehow, right? He clearly wasn't any of those things as a human, you know? But we have to somehow believe that, or he's not God. For us, that's essential to what it means to be God. If he's still God, he has to be those things. But that's all just medieval theology coming out, you know? Ultimately, if you lose your... say many of your faculties, you're still Kent.
Mm-hmm.
You're Kent by virtue of your origin place, you know, by virtue of your essential nature. And so you could lose 90% of your faculties and still be Kent, you know. As long as you're still breathing, you're probably still him.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we have to understand that when Jesus emptied himself, that there's this, that it's a full emptying. And that any special insight he had, I think, is just the same as when Paul talks about the gift of knowledge. You know, and he in 1 Corinthians 12, and he talks about people. Some people have a gift of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, I don't think it was through the divine eye of heaven, but because he's full of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's a human who's completely filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why we don't get much about his life until his baptism. It's why Mark starts his gospel at his baptism, that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is his anointing, right? He's anointed with the Spirit of gladness. And so there's this outpouring of the Spirit on Jesus at his baptism. Jesus is declared the Son of God there. He is led into the wilderness. He has to go through this time of, I think, purification, where he has a decisive victory over the powers of darkness, but also over his own fleshly nature and everything else, so that faith becomes the principle of his life going forward. Really, until that moment, it was law. Paul says he was born of a woman, born under the law, right? So Jesus lived a life under the law, and Paul says the law is not of faith. You know? And so I know that seems kind of...
And then he lives the life of faith that is beyond the law.
Right, which is why now he's just kind of trashing the Sabbath and stuff, you know? And everybody's like, what are you doing? And he's like, didn't you read about when David blew off the law? I mean, you know, what kind of excuse is this, right?
And he had to do that in order for his life of faith to be transferred to us.
Right.
So that we could live by the faith of the Son of God, as Paul says in Galatians 2.
Right.
We can't live by the faith of the Son of God if he didn't live by faith.
Right.
Live a life of faith.
Right.
So you're arguing for an understanding of the incarnation that preserves the life of faith.
Right.
Lived by Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. But that life of faith really begins, the life that's purely of faith, mediated by the Holy Spirit, the Christian life. You know, people, it occurred to me when I was a teenager that Jesus wasn't a Christian. Because I believe that there was a Christian dispensation that began in Acts 2, and that Jesus didn't live under that dispensation. I was wrong. You know, Jesus began to live the Christian life, there it is, baptism. And by Christian, we mean the anointed one, right? We mean one who has been imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus at his baptism, I think, left behind not, you know, his ethnicity, but his religious conformity, his religious orthodoxy to that system, and transcended it through another principle that Paul calls faith. So the law continues, let's just, you know, at tier one, and everybody who's living at tier one is accountable to the law. At his baptism, Jesus goes up to tier two. And now the law, while still present beneath him, is not, it doesn't have power over him. And so now he's living above it. So
is there something that he did in his baptism that fulfilled the law?
Well, when he came to it, I think it was just simply by receiving John's ministry. When he goes up and John becomes the last in the line of the prophets, right? And so Jesus comes up and John says, I need to be baptized by you. And what does Jesus say?
This, we have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness.
One box to check.
Okay.
You know? I mean, here's somebody who's, you know, he's born to a Jewish family, circumcised the eighth day, you know, he kept kosher. Obeyed the Torah, but his life wasn't really, I mean, so did everybody else around him. It wasn't like everybody around him was like, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, you know?
Right.
It's like, well, this guy's, in, you know, he's at synagogue every Sabbath, like the rest of us, you know? He makes a trip to the temple when he can, like the rest of us. Like, there's really... There's nothing, I think that all of us assume that everybody around Jesus was like, obviously he's the Son of God, when's he going to tell us all? You know, but when he comes out and he starts doing all these miracles and all this, his brothers are like, what are you doing? You know, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, I actually have it cross-stitched, someone, an older lady at church cross-stitched it for me. I kind of made a left-handed request from the pulpit for somebody to cross-stitch this verse onto something, and so she did, and
she's
framed
like,
that's
it. That's my gift. That's what I do.
Right, yeah, she did, and she framed it, and so it's hanging on my wall right now in my office. But, you know, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call to him. And a crowd sitting around said, your mothers and brothers are here. I got to back up a little bit. But at any rate, it says that when in verse 21 in Mark 3, it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take custody of him, for they said he's out of his mind. So that's what I have on my wall. And I wonder, you know, Jesus' mother and brothers come and they say, hey, Jesus, we just want to talk to you. Right?
You know, really want to capture him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, just a little closer. There he is, you know. I like that that's there. You wouldn't write that if you didn't really believe that Jesus was the Son of God. To be honest, you know, you wouldn't tip your hand like that, or admit something that is somewhat damning in a way to the case that you're trying to make. Later in Mark, Jesus goes out to the beach for a vacation because he's tired, you know, in Mark 7. There's some things that Jesus is very human in Mark, and a lot of critics of the gospel would use that to say, well, that's an earlier gospel. That was before, you know, Jesus had been promoted to Christ in this lore. That's certainly not the case, and you can tell that from the book of Mark if you really read it thoughtfully. But Mark certainly does give us insight into Jesus' humanity. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think Jesus was somebody that everybody thought, man, this is clearly the Son of God as he's growing up. Mm-hmm. I mean, even his own brothers don't believe in him, as John admits in John 7. So, you know, who was he? What was he? You know, why should we follow him? And I think those answers are surprising to many people when we get it. But I think we have to articulate that, or we make assertions that cannot be backed up. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we start aspiring to live like Jesus, and then we always get it wrong. And now we feel bad about ourselves, and we retreat to this version of Christianity that's kind of defeatist. This kind of, you know, I'm just forgiven. You know, I'm never going to be like him. I got a wife. Oh, you know, doggone it. I own a house. What a loser. And so we stop aspiring to follow Christ, really. We honestly just try to, we retreat to more of a legal
kind of mimic
approach.
Him. So you're describing the attempt to maybe mimic him in his lifestyle versus
right.
following him in his faith. Because
right.
what we're really to follow Jesus is to live by faith.
Right, exactly. And so, and that is generalizable to anybody. You know, Paul says, let everyone remain in the state in which God called them. So Paul seems to be suggesting that whatever you are when you're called, I mean, apart from just, you know, maybe a murderer or something, you know, but any sort of situation in life, any job that you may have or marital status or whatever, that God's obviously okay with it because mm-hmm. he called you. Mm-hmm. And so you don't have to, you know, junk it all but Jesus. I mean, you do, but it is because you embrace this life of faith, mm-hmm. you know, but maybe God wants you to keep being a pharmacist, you know, mm-hmm. And a life of faith starts to look like giving a large percentage of what you make, or being really honest about, say, certain medications and saying, you know, they don't know if this is going to help you. I know your doctor prescribed it, but mm-hmm. I'm wondering if this is really going to help you. You know, I can't really give medical advice here, but, you know, this medication does have some side effects that are this, this, and this, you know. So just be aware of that. And, mm-hmm. and you know, maybe there are certain things. I'm just riffing here, mm-hmm. right? If you're a politician, if you're a lawyer even, mm-hmm. you know, that there's a way to live in the faith of Christ, and that faith begins to disentangle those callings from this, the tendrils of corruption. Mm-hmm. And so now virtue becomes a unique expression mm-hmm. of your particular calling, so that there's a holiness that is part and parcel of the freedom that comes through faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, true virtue arises from faith.
Right.
Right, and that's what we see in Jesus, is the true virtue that arises from faith.
Right. Yeah. So Jesus then becomes truly and fully the agent of the Father. And I think that we miss that as well, that Jesus didn't come to bring us to himself primarily, but to bring us to the Father, to make us sons of God as he is. Mm-hmm. And only by pursuing the joy set before him. Mm-hmm. And that becomes the irony, that he can only truly and fully save us, become the Savior that we need, by pursuing the joy set before him. You know, if he were pursuing some great altruism, we would always be beneath him. We would always be his charity case. Mm-hmm. He had to be rewarded. He had to have the joy set before him. He had to pursue the joy set before him to be the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And yet through that faith that he pioneered and perfected, given to us, we become, I wouldn't say his equals, but his peers. Mm. And so there is this elevating of us to his level to become fellow heirs, to have the potential to become as he was in a unique expression right here. You know, so take that, Christopher Hitchens. Mm. You know, put that in your pipe and smoke it, I guess. Whatever we used to say, you know.
Put that in your pipe and smoke it.
That's right.
Christopher Hitchens is a great line to end on.
Yeah, the rest of y'all. Put that Jesus gospel in your pipe and smoke it. Yeah.
So, I was thinking about what Paul said about how we too become sons of God by faith.
Right.
So that's where we're going to close. That's a great talk about incarnation, guys. If you got questions, email us. Let's continue the discussion at discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.